Ephesians chapter 1. We've gone through a bunch of this here. I'm just going to read 15 through 23 to give us a little bit of context. We're going to be working really through 19 through 23 today. But Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the mighty working of his, to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's open in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your goodness. God, I thank you for the completed work that is in Jesus Christ. I ask that you would open up our minds and our hearts to receive those spiritual things that you have from your word. God, I ask that you would cause us to be fully dependent on you and rest in the provision which you've made to understand these things, God, and that we would appropriate the gifts that are already ours in us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So where did we leave off last time? Last time we were talking about that Paul was praying that as a result of their faith and love, again, he said, when I saw your faith, when I saw your love, I do not cease to give thanks. And he goes on and he says that he's praying that as a result of those things, that God would grant them a spiritual understanding in three key areas. So he wanted them to know three things, not just a head knowledge, but to actually enter in. We talked about the whole idea of spiritual understanding, of entering in a spiritual realm, that which the carnal mind cannot enter into. So we talked about last time that it was really a spiritual exercise, and therefore depended on the Lord revealing these things to the Ephesian believers on an individual basis. And what I mean by individual is that this isn't like a general revelation of a truth that was given to the church, that the church in a general fashion was to understand, but really that this is a revelation that must happen to each and every single believer in order for them to enter into these truths. Remember, Paul just went and detailed the doctrine, and then he said, I'm praying that you'll enter into what I just said. You know, when we go and say, for instance, in a math class, the teacher teaches us something, at the end they actually expect us to understand it and to exercise it. But Paul isn't presenting that idea. He's not saying, I'm giving this to you, now go out and do this. He says, I'm giving this to you, now I'm praying that you'll understand what I just told you. So what are these three items he wants these believers to enter into, to understand? We covered the first two of them last time. The first was, what is the hope of his calling, from verse 18. And the second one was, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, from verse 18 as well. And now we're left with the third one, which we just touched on last time. And this is the most detailed item that Paul was praying that they would come to know. This third item begins in verse 19. So Ephesians 1, verse 19 and 20. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places? So first of all, from this passage, I want you to notice that the power is towards us who believe. Okay? It didn't just say the working of his power, which he wrought in Christ. It says the working of his power towards us who believe. So recall that the context of what is being spoken about here in Ephesians 1, what he's been talking about so far in this chapter, is that Paul has been relaying to us the blessings that are ours in Christ. He's not talking about the blessings that have been bestowed upon humanity in general, both believing and unbelieving. He's talking about those who are in Christ. So while one in the same package, Paul is not talking about the aspects of God's power that bring one to salvation. Because again, the context is those who are already in Christ. Certainly, that power of God covers the salvation and the keeping and the sanctification and the eventual glorification. It's kind of all one package, but he's really focusing on those aspects of God's power that are towards us who already believe. So, it's important to realize that really this is one great working of power which has many, many direct and indirect effects. See, it is this work of Christ, it's his finished work, that is the source of all of this power. So before we get into this idea of the power, we want to consider the magnitude of this word toward. It says, towards us who believe. You know, the Lord is very intentional in his use of words. We could completely change doctrines by dropping individual words. And so therefore, it's very, very important for us to look at the words that are there and how they're used. I mean, think about it. Paul is arguing, I believe in Romans, he's arguing a doctrine based on the singular versus plural nature of a single word seeds. If you don't think that words mean something, think about that he's arguing that not as seeds of the many, but as seeds of one. So anyways, it's very important that as we go through scripture, we agonize in spirit over each of these individual words so we understand what the Lord is trying to tell us. So consider this word toward. It's one thing to be an indirect beneficiary of something, but it's entirely a different thing to be a direct beneficiary of something. So the word toward suggests intent. And interestingly enough, the King James Version translates this in this context. The King James translates this instance as to usward. Now, we don't use that phrase in English. I mean, we were, Paris and Gavin and I were playing basketball, and I didn't say, Paris, I'm going to throw the ball to you. You know, and it just wouldn't go. But it's interesting, you know, this phrasing, to us word. You know, the idea that it's going towards us. So it's interesting because the King James translates the actual Greek word sometimes toward and sometimes to us word or us word. And it's interesting to look at the two other places where they translated this to us word. And examining this, I think, are very instructive to understand what it's talking about in Ephesians here. The first one is Psalm 40, verse 5. Psalm 40, verse 5. We actually did this in our sword drill here. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to us known. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak them, they are more than can be numbered. So think about that. Thoughts to usward. This describes both an intention of the heart on the Lord's part. He's dwelling on somebody in his mind. And tied with that is the outworking of those thoughts, the wonderful works. You see that passage in there? You think about if we were to envision God in this passage. Many, O Lord, are the wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are towards us. You just imagine him just dwelling on us, thinking about us, contemplating us, understanding us, knowing us. There's not this indirect blessing which we're these secondary beneficiaries of it. Like, he's thinking about you. He's thinking about you. He's thinking about you. The other reference, 2 Peter 3:9. 2 Peter 3:9, we have this word used again. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Long-suffering to usward, or towards us. First, this describes both an awareness of the unfitness of an individual, as well as the willingness or intent to bear with such a one in order to honor his promises. So think about that. When God is long-suffering, he is long-suffering with individuals. You think about the Old Testament, how he would destroy one nation, but he wouldn't destroy another nation. Why? Because their iniquity was not. So we see that God's the whole concept of long-suffering was on a very individual basis. He was long-suffering. Why do some people drop dead like this and other people wait until they're 80, until they die? We don't know, but the Lord is dealing with each individual separately, right? And so when we think about this idea of long-suffering to us word, again, it's this focused, direct, intentional dealing with an individual, to us word, or towards us. So going back to our present verse, when we talk about the exceeding greatness of his power to us word, who believe, it suggests a very personal, a very intentional thought and willingness-driven manifestation of the exceeding greatness of his power directed towards us. That means that this power is directed towards us who believe in a very intentional way. God is directing this power towards us. Now, we haven't discussed what the power is, but I want you to grasp onto the fact that God has you as believers in his mind when he is directing his power towards us. So what power are we talking about? What is this exceeding greatness of his power? Is this a new display of his power? Is this what maybe some of the more charismatic influenced individuals would suggest, this great blessing of power that comes on and, you know, let's pray for this and this mighty power comes on. Let's see. What is this power? It says that it is according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, I want to look at the grammar here in a second. I just want to leave you with a thought here, and then we'll address it a little later here. Think about this. It says, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us? Okay? That's present tense, right? When he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Past tense. Very, very important. Doesn't say that the power was something that happened in the past. It's saying the power is right now based on what happened in the past. Very important. So think about this as we go forward. We'll talk about that a little more. So think of this sameness or this according to idea, according to the power which he worked in Christ. Think of the idea of sameness. It's the same nature. It's the same character of power. And this isn't a separate display of power, okay? But it's the same instance of power. Now, that word instance is a programming kind of thing, and it's hard for me to get away from that. So I'll try to use some illustrations. Because in programming speak, instance means something very particular, but I can't speak to you guys as software developers right now, or you wouldn't want me to. think about this. What additional display of power would we need aside from that which has already been wrought in Christ? If we need an additional display of power, it would suggest that the power that God used to raise Jesus Christ from the dead was not sufficient to complete the work, right? If Jesus Christ on the cross said, it is finished, and it says in Hebrews that after he had offered up himself once for all, he sat down, right? So there's this concept that there is more completed than just the redemption of mankind, that all work has been completed. So think of a cookie cutter for a second. Again, these illustrations aren't going to totally sum it up. I was talking to Jonathan in the break, and I was like, you know, it's so interesting that all the illustrations we try to come up with always fail in some aspect. There's some truth we can glean from it, but it's almost as instructive to look at where the illustrations fail to get a greater appreciation of what it's trying to typify. But for the moment, think of a cookie cutter. So I could make several cookies from this cookie cutter, right? And all the cookies would look alike. I like cookies, personally. However, can you imagine if the first cookie was the cookie of all cookies, such that there was no need to ever make a second cookie? If the cookie that I could make was so good and so big that everybody could eat from it, what purpose would there ever be in making a second cookie? Right? That one cookie would be sufficient to meet all the needs of all the cookie imbibers across the world. So, William McDonald put it in this way. This is the power which God used in our redemption, which he uses in our preservation, and which he will yet use in our glorification. He didn't say this is the same type of power. This is a separate instance of that power. He said that this is the power. Which power? The one that he used when he raised Jesus Christ up from the dead. Remember that whole present tense, past tense thing. It's, you know, it's like my grammatical mind saying, no, you can't do that. You can't mix tenses, you know. But anyways, let's go on, with some thoughts here. So that power is so massive that its effects will be felt forever. There was never any greater manifestation of God's power than when he raised up Jesus Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand. And why is this? See, God had raised up others from the dead before this time. You think of Lazarus, you think of the young maiden that he went up and, all the people were mocking him because she said that she's not dead. You think about, you know, various instances where he raised up individuals from the dead, but they were in the same form as they were before their death, and they ended up dying again. There's no indication that Lazarus was raised up as the new man, and that there was no more corruption, and that, he was the first fruits by no means. He ended up dying again. And he had also taken others to heaven before by power, as an example, Enoch and Elisha. But God was instituting a new order of things here. Christ was the first fruits, being raised into a new body, never to die again. And the first fruits, the whole concept of first fruits, suggests that there are more to follow. Think about a harvest for a second, okay? The whole idea of the first fruits are these are the first, gleanings of the harvest. But are we talking about a separate harvest? Are we saying that, well, then the second fruits and the third fruits, that's a different harvest? No, that's all one season, right? So we see this, again, this idea of sameness, that this power that made Jesus Christ the first fruits, that's the same power that is sufficient for the entire harvest. You see that? So 1 Corinthians 15, 19 through 23 kind of talks about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 19 through 23. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards they that are Christ that is coming. So we see again this concept of this sameness, this power that affects not only the raising of Jesus Christ from the dead, but all that believe, as it says, his power to us that believe. Remember that from Ephesians there. So this one display of power was sufficient for the entire harvest, for the redemption, the salvation, the keeping, the indwelling, and the glorification of all who believe. So in college, I did several internships, years of internships at Newport News Shipbuilding and Dry Dock Company. Okay, and that's where they build aircraft carriers. There's also this other company called Electric Boat that does that kind of stuff. But they build aircraft carriers and nuclear submarines. That's what they do. So one thing that was very fascinating to me was that the fuel rods for the nuclear reactors could power those aircraft carriers for half of their lifetime. Okay. Now this, we go and drive our car over and we fill up gas and we bemoan the price of the gas and we drive a little bit and I'm going to have to fuel it up again in a few days. If I'm driving my Sequoia, I'll be fueling it up a lot sooner than a few days. But think about that. These aircraft carriers, in fact, the one of them I worked on was the USS Stennis and it was a quarter of a mile long. That's a big ship. So these ships would have to be refueled once after about 15 or 20 years of usage. I can't remember the exact number, but the refueling process itself actually took 2 or 3 years to actually bring the thing in and actually refuel it. Now, I recall recently I was reading an article how they came up with apparently a new reactor design where the ship would never need to be refueled. You build a ship, you use it for 30 or 40 years, and the initial fueling was sufficient for the entire lifetime of the ship. So think about that. You need to turn the ship around? The power is there. You need to turn on a light? The power is there. Do you need radio communications with Central Command? The power is there. Are these all different manifestations of the power? No, it's all coming from the exact same reactor. It's the same one that went into that ship when they first made it. That single set of fuel rods is sufficient to meet all of the power requirements for the ship for the entire life of the ship. And so it is in a similar manner with us and Jesus Christ. We don't need power. We don't need a refueling because the power is already there. It was the initial manifestation of power that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places at the right hand of God the Father. Does one need to be saved? The power to convict of sin and to save is already there. Does a believer need sanctification or release from sin? The power to cleanse and to set apart is already there. Do we need spiritual understanding and discernment? The power to enlighten is already there. Now what about our perseverance? The power to keep is already there. And what about when we die? The power to raise up and to glorify is already there. And like the ship will not outlive the reactor, we will never outlive the single display of God's power. Even in eternity, it will always be there. If there ever was a Big Bang, this is it. The single phenomenon from which all life and power proceed. So, you know, going back to that, the grammar, you know, issue there, the best example I could think of was a number of years ago, we attended a meeting where they would have lunch after church. They'd have like this fellowship near every Sunday. And what they would do a lot of times is we would prepare a day in advance the crock pot meals. Okay? We would actually put all the stuff together. And then we would just take it to the church on Sunday and plug it in, heat it up, and we would end up eating. Now, when you think about it, we cooked the meal the day before. But we cooked the meal with an understanding that it would be consumed the very next day. And so the cooking and the preparation, the execution of that meal was in the past, and yet its consumption is in the future, right? And so in a similar manner, when we think about Jesus Christ and him being raised from the dead, that was that preparation of the consumption that would happen from there to eternity. Okay? So continuing on in verse 20, actually I got a quote here from this guy, F.B. Meyer. Just to kind of wrap our brains around this idea of what it meant for Jesus Christ to be raised from the dead. F.B. Meyer states that a marvelous lift was here, from the grave of mortality to the throne of the eternal God, who only has immortality, from the darkness of the tomb to the insufferable light, from this small world to the center and metropolis of the universe. Open the compasses of your faith to measure this measureless abyss. Then marvel at the power which bore your Lord Jesus across. So continuing on in verse 20, notice where Jesus Christ is seated. It says that he's seated in the heavenly places. Do you recall that phrase earlier in Ephesians? Here it is in Ephesians 1:3. So Jesus Christ is seated in the heavenly places. Says in 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. You see the idea beginning to get tied together? Our blessings are in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. The power that God manifested was to raise up Jesus Christ and put him in heavenly places. And so you see that our spiritual blessings are in Christ, in the very person that has been raised up and seated at the right hand of God the Father. So Ephesians 1:21, continuing on, it says, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. So we see in verse 21 that Christ is not only above all other rulers and dominion now, but he is far above all other rulers and dominions. How much further? When we talk about that he is far above all principality and power, like when we talk about far, it's something that can be measured. Like I live far away from, you know, Seattle. It's a 6-hour flight or something. That's a measurable thing. So how much farther? Let's consider Romans 5:20 to get an understanding of this. 5:20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Here's the same concept. That idea of hyper or super far above. Okay? So the same concept is used here in our passage in Ephesians. He is super or hyper far above all other rules and dominions. And the reason I use the word hyper is because it's huper, which is from the Greek meaning super above, or that's actually where we get our term hyper from. He is as far above the other rulers and dominions as the provisions of grace is above sin. It isn't a question as much of quantity as it is of quality. The authority of this world simply cannot be compared to the authority that's been given to Jesus Christ. So here's another usage of this that's found in Scripture over in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. So again, this idea of comparing the authority or comparing the glory of God with those things that are in the world. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So competition and comparison is simply out of the question. It isn't a question of how much higher he is. The question is his, or the concept is that his authority is of a different character than all other authorities. There's no comparison. His name is infinitely higher and of a different character than all other names that could be named. So he finishes off this verse with a reference to both this age as well as the age which is to come. And this is a reference here to the millennial reign of Christ. In that age, there will be rulers and there will be authorities and there will be structure and there will be government. But Christ will reign supreme and all such authority will emanate from his authority. He is supreme and will continue to be supreme. So the first part of verse 22 refers to Christ's authority over all things. It says, and he hath put all things under his feet. So we just mentioned the millennial reign just a moment ago. And to verify that interpretation, because remember, I was saying earlier in Ephesians 1 that this whole thing that he's going to bring all things both in heaven that are in earth and in earth under him, or he's going to sum up all these things, was referring to his earthly promises and his heavenly promises. And we see this concept again put forth where really that in both this age as well as this is to come, again, is referencing this idea of a millennial reign. Let's see if there's any merit to this or if I'm just taking this out of context. So we see this in verse 22, he hath put all things under his feet. Well, let's go over to Hebrews 2, 5 through 8, which also mentions this idea of putting all things under his feet. See if there's any merit to this. For unto the angels hath he not put into subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. There it is, the same concept in Ephesians. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. So in this related verse, Paul indicates that he is speaking of the world to come, which he says there in Hebrews 2:5, under the angels he has not put in subjection the world to come. So that's the context here in Hebrews, which suggests why he can say that we see not yet all things put under him. So you look around at this world, the evil that's being manifest in this world, the rebellion of man's heart, the apparent postponed judgment of the wickedness in mankind. And that is really because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come into come to repentance. It's not that God isn't in control, but he is deferring that power. Because remember, when God raised him up and seated him at his right hand, it says that he put all things under his power. So why isn't he exercising that now in terms of bringing judgment? He certainly has the power. But we see, again, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. However, that's not always going to be the case. He will come with a rod of iron. It says in Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 through 12, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. Sounds very earthly in its execution, doesn't it? And the ends of the earth for your possession. Again, thinking of a physical kingdom, a physical reign. So, think about this. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. There's also some other verses which I'll just read off the references here that you can go and look at. Revelations 2:27, Revelations 12:5, and Revelations 19:15 that kind of go along these lines, which we don't have time to dig into. But again, we see this idea that there will come a time where all things will be put in subjection under him, which again refers to the world to come that we've been talking about through Ephesians 1. So do you recall earlier in Ephesians where I was suggesting that God had revealed the mystery of both his heavenly and earthly workings? So here it is again. Ephesians 1, 9 through 10. It says, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth in him. See, that's the concept that we're seeing, and it's actually continuous throughout the Ephesians chapter 1. So, continuing on there, Ephesians 1, 22-23, and he hath put all things under his feet. That's the kingdom concept, the whole idea of authority and dominion. So we see the earthly thing. And gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is the heavenly concept, the lordship, the headship of Christ, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Again, we see the earthly strain and we see the heavenly strain, his dual purpose being brought forth. Now it's interesting here that it doesn't say that God gave him to be head over the church. And it doesn't say he gave him to be head of the church. It says he gave him head, he gave him to be head to the church. Interesting. I looked up a bunch of different translations, and they're pretty much consistent in that. Again, that's one of those things where it's like, oh, preposition, and we just ignore them because our brain goes in one way. But again, the Lord is very explicit in terms of his usage, or very intentional of his usage of the language. So by all means, he is head over the church, and he is head of the church. But by definition, that's what's implied by calling him the head, isn't it? So it doesn't really, by saying that it's to the church, we're not by any stretch of the imagination to say he's not head over the church or head of the church. However, it is interesting here that Jesus was given to the church. That's the principle that's being set forth here. Jesus was given to the church. Certainly this doesn't imply ownership. It's not that the church owns Jesus Christ, but it's rather intention. Remember we had talked about this to us word, this idea where the focus is God has his mind on us individually, and the power which he worked in Jesus Christ when he raised him from the dead, that power at that time when he raised him up from the dead was towards you, with you in mind. That's the idea being presented here. We are not indirect beneficiaries of this relationship, but rather direct beneficiaries. Jesus Christ being given to you as the church, given to you as the church. So recently we saw a short missionary film called The Peace Child, which recounted the work of a missionary family to warring tribes in Papua New Guinea. In very real terms, those missionaries were given by God to the tribal people. But there was no sense that the missionaries were owned by the tribal people. In a similar manner, Christ has been given as head over all things to the church. You see that? So Ephesians 1 ends with a concept that is above comprehension, which is his body, this is the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So I don't know about you, but when I think of a head without a body, that's an incomplete concept, as is a body without a head, right? How can this be that the creator of the universe has placed himself into a role whereby he is incomplete without us? I can't comprehend. How can it be that the church is his fullness? And yet, lest we take a concept too far, Paul indicates that it is Christ who fills all in all, meaning that any completion that is necessary is completed by him. It's almost as if he sets himself up to be incomplete without the church, and then he, through the power which God worked through him in raising him up from the dead, now comes and completes through the church that which he had established as making that union of head and body incomplete. So he sets up an incompleteness, and then he fulfills that incompleteness. That's something that's baffling. But the Word of God says that. He set himself up in a relationship that without you, as remember, the context is towards us who believe. Without you, that relationship is incomplete. And yet he is the fullness of the Godhead body. That we through him are perfect. That he has supplied everything that is lacking. It's a baffling concept. It's a baffling concept that the creator of the universe would be incomplete without us. I didn't write it. Thank God I didn't write it. But it's just such a wonderful, wonderful idea that his thoughts would be toward us in such a way, and his power would be set toward us in such a way, that we would be inextricably tied to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ forever. And we would complete that union. Not at all to suggest that there's any incompleteness in Christ, but he has pulled us into himself such that there is now one body of which the Lord Jesus Christ and the church are the constituents of that body. We're knit together. And we see that even in the relationship of husband and wife. I was reading today through Mark, and the Pharisees came up to him and said, you know, is it okay for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? And the Lord said, well, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to write a certificate of divorce, but that was not always the way it was. For he created them a man and woman, and a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. So we see that in a husband and wife relationship that which was two became one. Now, here's an interesting one. You take the concept of that which is one, okay? Those things that were two, and it became one. And you try to cut that one thing in half. Do you have two anymore? No, you have half and half. The whole has ceased to be two things. It has become one thing, right? And that's the idea here, that Jesus Christ has formed us into a body with him. And now we are one body, just as we were remembering the loaf this morning. One body, not two loaves of bread. One body of the same substance throughout is Jesus Christ, who is all in all. So in summary, we finished up Ephesians 1. which is wonderful. We'll start on Ephesians 2 next time, Lord willing. But Paul would have us to know three things. And what is the last one we talked about was the greatness of his power, which is towards us who believe. It's very personal. So God would have us to understand that when he died on the cross, it was that power which is that power that keeps us and preserves us and saves us and glorifies us and sanctifies us, and everything is emanating from that one single word. It was a completed work. This was not just for Christ. It wasn't that he just raised up Christ from the dead, but this power is sufficient for all of the harvest and for all the aspects of our salvation. That's why it's so important to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, because everything was completed in him. That one act was sufficient. That is finished. There's no more work. Third item here. Jesus' authority is infinitely above all other competing authorities, and his name is infinitely above every name. From a practical standpoint, this should give us incredible amount of peace during trials and tribulations and uncertainty. Right? There should be no concern, because if he is above every other name, and his power is above every other power, and his authority is above every other authority, and he's already manifest his great love for us. You know, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? There is no room for uncertainty or concern or anxiety in the Christian's life. All fear is sin. Doesn't seem like sin. We're like, oh, I'm afraid of this. It's sin. It's faithlessness. Because the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he is sufficient for all things. That he who hath begun a good work in you shall continue. Right? And then the last item. Number 4, in summary. We will see all things brought into subjection under Christ's feet during the millennial reign. God is not slack concerning his promises, but rather he is long-suffering. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I'll leave you with an example here. About 4 times a year, I go over to Seattle. I usually take a late flight on Sunday and then a red eye back on Friday to kind of minimize how much I'm out. So when I go over to Seattle, it's probably about, you know, 1 in the morning their time and like 3 or 4 in the morning, you know, Eastern time. So I'm you know, really tired and want to get there. But you take this bus terminal over to where you pick up your rental cars. And you get on the bus, and you're sitting on the bus, and you want to get to your hotel, but the bus driver's waiting. He's waiting for the other people who are coming in. And our desire is to get over to the hotel quickly, right? But the people who are off the bus, their desire is, please hold the door. Hold that door open. So our sitting there and waiting on the bus shouldn't give us, oh no, are we ever going to get to the hotel? We're on the bus. We're on the bus, right? Our desire should be the same as really the bus driver in this example, that, you know what, hold out for that last one. Hold out for that last one. Let's make sure that everyone who's going to the hotel, everyone who's going to the hotel gets on the bus. Yes, we want to go to the hotel. I want to sleep. I'm tired. But let our hearts be the same as the Lord Jesus, that though we desire, as Paul says, it is better for me to be with the Lord, but it's more needful for me to remain with you. So let's have that same mind that the Lord is certainly not slack concerning his promises. In other words, those promises are sure. His hope is sure. We can absolutely bank on them. But let's let the Lord be the Lord in his time. Let's let him institute those things. But let's pray to the Lord of harvest that he will send out workers. For the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the book of Ephesians, God. I thank you for this chapter that we've been able to go through. Lord, it's so full of meat, God, and I am not equipped as a man to be able to unfold these things. But God, I thank you for the Holy Spirit that you have given us, and I ask that these feeble words that I have said, God, would be used by you to enlighten the body, and that we'd grow to the full measure and the stature of those who are in Christ, and that we would lay hold of these things and delight in the awesomeness of your power that you displayed when you raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And God, I thank you that we're not just indirect recipients of this, God, but you were thinking towards us, God. It was to usward that your thoughts were directed and this power was directed. I thank you for it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.